Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 27. And the title of the sermon this morning is The Lamb of God, the Effectual Sacrifice of, by, and for God. Let me say that again. The Lamb of God, the Effectual Sacrifice of, by, and for God. Acts 5, starting in verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you," meaning those Jews to whom they were speaking, "the God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. May the Lord bless His word this morning. We are continuing to look closer at some of the verses contained in the larger passage of verses as we looked at verses 12 through 14 some weeks ago. Our sermon title this morning is again, The Lamb of God, the Effectual Sacrifice of, by, and for God. And maybe the best place for us to start this morning is to read the words of John the Baptist, and to read a few other passages from John's Gospel to help unpack and explain what I mean by the sermon title this morning. So I don't want us to turn there. I just want you to listen and hear these words recorded in the Gospel of John. "The next day, John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" And what I want us to focus on this morning is Jesus Christ actually taking away sin. That He's actually done something to effectually cause this to happen. So John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Later in the Gospel, we hear this: "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." John continues, So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Jesus said of himself, he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." And one more passage from John, but this time from his letter of 1 John, he says, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In other words, as we look at passages this morning, as we try to understand what's being declared by Luke, we need to understand that Jesus did something that causes salvation to happen. John says that he came to be the propitiation for our sins. He came to be the subject of God's wrath. But we must understand that Jesus, as the subject of God's wrath, actually propitiated, actually caused God's wrath to be satisfied. In other words, all that Jesus offered, the wrath of God was satisfied in. In other words, what Jesus came to do, he actually accomplished. John continues, he says, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit." In other words, God gives the Holy Spirit to the church so that we can understand his word for sure. But God also gives his Holy Spirit to the church to dwell inside of us, to affirm to us, to make sure in our hearts and minds by faith that Jesus is the Son of God, that he truly is the Savior of the world, and he truly is the one who has already propitiated for your sin. It's important for us to understand that, because if we don't understand that Jesus has already propitiated for our sins, he's already paid for our sins, he's already atoned for our sins, he's already borne the wrath of God, if we do not understand this by faith, what we will attempt to do, even as Christians, will somehow atone for everything that we do wrong each and every day. Instead of looking at the calling of God to obey him with joy, we'll think that by our obedience we're actually paying back for the times we disobeyed. Instead of seeing God calling us to walk the road that's rough, to walk in the midst of a storm, to walk together with God in a trial, instead we'll see that God is angry with us and he's paying us back for our sins. And we must understand that Jesus Christ has already paid for our sins, or there's no way you and I can ever pay for our sins, and that's the reality of hell. In other words, those sinners whose sins are not paid for spend all eternity never paying back what they owe for their sin. But those that believe in Jesus Christ believe in him in such a way, not that their faith saves them in the sense that they have faith in their faith, but their faith saves them in the sense that it causes their heart and their mind to rest in Jesus Christ, the God-man, to rest in Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, to rest in Jesus Christ as the King who rules all, and to rest in Jesus Christ that his perfect life, his perfect death stands in your place, and therefore you are pleasing to God, and for no other reason. And the more that we eat that glorious truth of the gospel, it will allow us to freely obey. It will allow us to freely repent. It will allow us to freely worship God. Why? Because we're already his children. The moment that your faith rests in Christ, you are justified. But you are not justified by something that merely happens in that moment. You are justified by what God did 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. In other words, our faith rests in something that someone else did for us. As we believe God, righteousness is accredited to us. But the belief that God requires of us to be saved is not a belief that we're really good people. It's not a belief that we can really try harder. It's not a belief that we can pay God back for our sins. But it's a belief saying that Jesus Christ is King, and His cross is sufficient and effectual, and I believe I am right with God because of what Christ has done for me. So as John writes, he says, "By this we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He has given us of His Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us." And what is the love that John defines by which we say we understand God's love? And it is the fact that He sent His Son to die for us. And John is clear in his gospel. He says He did not come to condemn the world. Why? Because the world is already condemned. He didn't need to condemn the world. The world is already condemned. But God in love sends forth the Son to save a people for His own glory. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. One of the fruit of the gospel, one of the fruit of saving faith, is a confidence before Almighty God. Not a confidence of arrogance, not a confidence of a sin of presumption, a confidence that says, I know that Jesus is King, I know that Jesus is God, I know that Jesus is the Savior of all those that believe in Him, and Jesus Christ lived a righteous life and paid my sins on Calvary. Therefore, I am confident before Almighty God. Not because I had a good morning today, not because I had a good day yesterday, not because I will have a good day tomorrow. Our standing before God is solely in Jesus Christ. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Why do Christians have confidence for the day of judgment? Because we won't be judged. Our sins have already been judged in another. It's not that we don't believe in a day of judgment. It's not that we don't believe that God will punish sin. But we believe God punishes sins in two ways. He punishes the sins of the church on Calvary, and He punishes the sins of the world in hell. God does indeed punish sin, but the church can have confidence in the day of judgment because there is none waiting for us, because Jesus is our righteousness. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as He is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because He first loved us. John says, if you live your life in fear, fear of punishment, you're not walking by faith. You're not walking in the truth of the gospel. You're walking in the understanding that a holy God must punish sin, and you're thinking He's going to drop it on your head. But if we don't understand that God already dropped His holy wrath on the head of the Lamb, on Jesus Christ, He poured out full wrath in full measure for the sins, those that Christ came to die for. The Bible is clear. All those that believe in Christ will be saved. All those that come to God through Jesus will be saved. Why? Because Jesus has already paid for their sin. We have to see that the gospel is lovely because the gospel has already been accomplished. And when we believe in that gospel, we are not making a gospel. We are not carrying our sins to the cross of Calvary. We are seeing that they were already carried there by the King of Glory. So let's look at our passage this morning and see the effectual work of the Lamb. Starting in verse 27. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charge you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." This is a fruit of the gospel. You have men that naturally cowered away from confrontation, men that naturally cowered away from those that would harm them, who now stand in their presence unafraid to preach this gospel because they know that this gospel is their food and their joy and their hope, and therefore the only hope that they know to speak of. The first thing I want us to see is that the apostles were declaring the sinfulness, the evil of their actions in killing Jesus. In other words, this group of authority that was calling these apostles before them was charging them in such a way to say, by all our power, by all our authority, we told you, you can't speak in this man's name. And not only are you speaking in this man's name, but you intend to bring his blood upon us. They only see that as a bad thing. They're hearing that they killed Jesus as only a bad thing. But the second thing we need to see is that the apostles were exalting the goodness of God in the killing of Jesus. In other words, as we look at the cross, we need to see two forces at work. God sovereignly working in the cross to accomplish His good and holy purpose. An evil man working in the cross to hate God and kill Jesus Christ. In other words, we need to have this anthem as we go through the book of Acts. God meant it for good, and you meant it for evil, and yet in their evil, the gospel is accomplished. As we've said before, they are not to be commended for their part in killing Jesus. But if they don't understand that they actually murdered the Lord of glory, they will not be able to see the gospel of grace. In other words, their evil sin against Jesus needs to be seen in such a way that they repent of that evil. Repent of hating Jesus. Repent of hating what Jesus said. Repent of what Jesus lived for and hating it. Because only when they see their sin against Jesus will they see the work of Jesus for them. Because the gospel is clear that Jesus came to save sinners. And the biggest obstacle that we need to see in the world is not the fact that the gospel is unclear, but the fact that sinners that are lost refuse to admit that they're sinners. They need to see that they are indeed sinners for them to see that the gospel is altogether lovely. So the Jews were certainly guilty in the death of Jesus, and at the same time, and in the same event, God was extremely good. Can your faith and my faith handle that? That at the exact same moment, God is being extremely good, extremely loving, and they're being extremely evil. And yet all their evil is not stopping God from being extremely good and extremely loving. It's actually accomplishing God's will. God sent His Son to save a people for the glory of God. That was the purpose of sending Jesus Christ. Jesus did not come to set up an earthly kingdom. Jesus did not come to take the throne in physical Jerusalem. Jesus came to live and to die, to set up a heavenly kingdom that can never perish, and to be seated on the throne of glory, not of man. Saving faith acknowledges that Jesus succeeded in this mission. That's what God declares in the Scriptures. God declares, this is what I did, this is what I said, this is what Jesus came to do, this is what Jesus actually did, and this is what it accomplished. And the church says, amen, I agree, it's for me, it's beautiful, it's lovely. And the world says, silliness, foolishness, stupidity, I hate God. Same event, same truths. And it is our hope this morning that our hope and our trust will be in this God, that God did in Christ what we were incapable of doing for ourselves. In other words, the gospel exposes the horror of the fall. The gospel exposes that Adam was giving everything he needed to love, obey, and worship God, and Adam and Eve rebelled against that holy God. They kicked dirt in the face of God and accused Him of wrongdoing. And from the moment of the fall, every single day, every single breath, man has continued his rebellion against God. But the moment God conquers our heart with the gospel, we look at God and we agree with God that God is good, that God is lovely, and He never has done wrong, and we are sinners in much need of His saving grace. If you can hold faith in one hand that says, Jesus has saved me, and accuse God of wrongdoing in the other hand, you're attempting to commit treason and worship at the same time, and it cannot be. Saving faith cries out to God, trusting and believing that His promises are true, trusting and believing that His character is honorable, trusting and believing that His righteousness is the standard of holiness, trusting and believing that Jesus effectually purchased all those He died for, trusting and believing that Jesus' life earned the righteousness that is required by God of us, trusting and believing that Jesus' death actually cleanses us from all our sins against the holy God, trusting and believing that in Jesus all the promises of God are yes and amen, trusting and believing that in Jesus perfection is not only offered, but it is given to all who believe in Him. So many people see that God does indeed have a high standard and live their life defeated because they can never climb that ladder of perfection. God is not calling you and I to climb a ladder of perfection. God is calling us to cling to Christ by faith because Jesus already climbed that mountain and stands at the top victorious. He alone is the righteous man. He alone is the one who obeys the Father in all things. And He alone gives, grants righteousness to those who believe in Him. Back to Acts 5, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men." In other words, the apostles understood that God has supreme authority over all individuals. And God has supreme authority over all individuals collectively. Sometimes it's easy for us to say, well, I know God reigns over that person. Or I know God reigns over the devil. Or I know God reigns over that single thing. But what we need to understand is that saving faith says, if you could pile all of humanity from all time that was, that is, that will be, and battle them all against our God is greater still. That sin is ugly and rebellion against God, and yet if you pile the sins of all humanity to the heavens, God is greater still. In other words, we need to understand that He's not only greater than us, but He's greater than us combined. And when we understand that's the God that we worship, that's the God that's making promises, then those promises actually begin to understand in our mind that there is someone greater than us that actually fulfills all His promises. Because if we look to ourselves, if we look to each other, none of us fulfill all our promises, ever. We fail ourselves, we fail each other every day. But there is one who always and only keeps every promise. And that's God. And the apostles stand before these men saying, I'm sorry. I don't care how many you are. I don't care how much earthly authority you have. My God is greater. My God is bigger. I must obey Him rather than you. And then not only do they say that they need to obey God, but then they begin to preach. Think about it. They've been arrested time and time again because they won't stop preaching in the name of Jesus, and now they're going to preach right in the presence of the council. They've arrested them. They consider them criminals by what they say. And yet as they stand in the presence of these earthly authority, they begin to preach. Look at verse 30. And the God of our fathers raised Jesus. Why does the apostle say this? Because he's teaching them that, listen, the God that we worship is the God of our fathers, not another God, not another false idol, not a God made up in our own minds, but the God of our fathers is the one who raised Jesus from the dead. In other words, they're being bold in preaching, but they're also being gracious in trying to turn their hearts away from their rebellion. Because in their minds, they're saying, we're serving the God of the Old Testament, and this Jesus is not the Messiah. And the apostles are preaching boldly and graciously, saying, the God of our fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, this God raised this Jesus, whom you, again, speaking of those Jews that killed Jesus, those Jews that were right in front of the apostles, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. This religion, this gospel, this Jesus that we proclaim is the same gospel proclaimed in the Old Testament, the same Messiah proclaimed in the Old Testament, the same grace proclaimed in the Old Testament, the same church proclaimed in the Old Testament. I believe the Bible is clear. From Adam to whoever the last believer is makes up one church. There's never two churches in Scripture. There is one church that is true and many churches that are false. There is one God that is real and many gods who are idols. If we don't understand that the Christian faith is the only faith that saves, then we misunderstand all of Scripture. Jesus Christ is the only Savior, therefore His people are the only ones saved. Jesus saved the saints of the Old Testament, Jesus saved the saints in the New Testament, and Jesus continued to save saints until the end of time. We want to affirm that God is a Savior, but we also want to affirm most clearly that He is the Savior and the only Savior, and there is no other. So as these apostles preach, they are not only preaching the truth about Christ, but they're establishing what we should preach. They're establishing our message. They're establishing our truth that we should proclaim. The God of our fathers is the God we proclaim, and this God raised Jesus. So as you read the Old Testament and see the wrath of God, as you read the Old Testament and see the grace of God, as you read the New Testament and see the wrath of God, and as you read the New Testament and see the grace of God, it doesn't change. God always pours wrath on those who refuse to believe. And God always pours grace on those for whom Christ tasted death. God, in raising Christ Jesus from the dead, proclaims to the world that this Jesus has the perfect life and the perfect death that are pleasing to God. Think about that. As God raises Jesus from the dead, He's declaring that the life He offered on the cross is pleasing to me. The sacrifice He offered on the cross is pleasing to me. Those sins that He bore on the cross have been atoned for. I set Him free from the grave because there's nothing there to hold Him. Why? Because Jesus is holy, holy, holy. And death could not hold Him. If our sins are not paid for, then they would hold Christ in the grave. But the fact that Jesus atoned for them perfectly proves why death could not hold Him. And that God raised Him. There is more being declared in the resurrection than simply God can raise dead people to life. By raising this Jesus, God is declaring that His righteousness is satisfying and His death is pleasing. And these two things are offered to those people who believe as all you need. As Peter preached God's plan, as Peter declares God's purpose in the cross as being good, he also declares that the Jewish leader's purpose in the cross is evil. The resurrection assures, the resurrection guarantees the salvation for those whom Christ died. This is important for us to understand. It builds confidence, not arrogance. It builds a desire to preach the gospel to those around us because the cross is not only there, but it's effectual. The resurrection assures and guarantees the salvation for those whom Christ died for. And the resurrection assures and guarantees the salvation for all those who believe in Jesus Christ. Because those who believe in Jesus Christ are the same group that Jesus died for. And as we see people believing in Jesus Christ, we're seeing the work of Almighty God that He accomplished on the cross being bloomed before us. God in the resurrection is accepting all that Jesus did. It guarantees that all believers will be accepted because of Jesus, His perfect acts of righteousness, and His perfect atonement on the cross. Look at verse 31. God exalted Him. The apostles are speaking to the people that crucified Jesus. That was not an act of exaltation, but an act of humiliation. An act of evil, an act of hatred. It was an act of murder. If they could have shoved Him to the core of the earth, they would have. And yet the apostles are declaring that God exalted Him. God exalted this Jesus. And where did He exalt Him to? Not to a pile of sand in Israel. Not to a rock in the center of Jerusalem. But the passage says that God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior. To use language like this is to declare once again that Jesus is the Son of God, because only the Son of God can sit at God's right hand. This is exactly the truth that Jesus killed. As you look at the Gospels time and time again, He declares to be the Son of God, and they pick up stones, they look to shove Him off a cliff, and they eventually crucify Him for it. The Jews had built a religion that they thought was God's, and it really was man's. And as they were ruling and reigning in their religion, they actually fought against Almighty God and killed the Holy One, declaring that Jesus was a liar and a lunatic and certainly not Lord. And yet this passage says that He is leader and Savior. It doesn't say He's a possible leader and a possible Savior. It says that He is a leader and a Savior. Jesus is the sovereign Lord that reigns over all. And Jesus is the Savior that saves all. Now, when I say that Jesus saves all, I don't mean every single individual. What I mean is He saves all that He came to save. He saves perfectly. And I also mean all in the sense that He's the Savior of the whole world, meaning there is no place in this planet, in time past or time future, that there will be another Savior. That there will be another Christ, that there will be another Messiah. There is one Messiah, one Christ, and that's Jesus. And so when we preach Jesus here, this is the same message we bring to the world. It doesn't change by culture. It's God declaring who His Son is. That doesn't change. It's the God declaring what His Son did. It doesn't change. God declaring what His Son accomplished, and that doesn't change. And the reason why I say that Jesus is a Savior and a leader who actually leads and actually saves is because the last part of the verse, that God exalted Him at His right hand to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. God Almighty does not give as a feeble old man, that it depends on your taking whether the giving is effectual. As God Almighty gives the gift of salvation, He also works that belief in our hearts and mind by renewing us, by changing our heart from a heart of stone to a heart of flesh, by working in us His truth in such a way that we cry, oh God, save us. Why? Because we actually believe what His words say are true. And we actually believe that Jesus did what we couldn't do. And we actually believe that what He did actually saves those that draw near. So saving faith doesn't walk away. Saving faith continues to draw near. Why? Because saving faith hears the promise, all those who draw near will be saved. So the heart of faith in a believer can never be satisfied because we can't get near enough on this planet now. Our heart is encouraged because we will be with Him. We will be in His presence. We will see Him face to face. These sinful bodies will be glorified and we will see Him. But until that day comes, until that day happens, we can't get near enough. So the heart of faith continually goes to Christ to be fed, continually goes to Christ to be loved, continually goes to Christ because we are commanded to. And the Scriptures declare page after page after page, He is your high tower. He is your safety place. He is your refuge. Not to go in and punch a card and say, thank you for my get out of hell free card and go live in the world. Faith says, I want to continually come to the fountain and drink. I want to continually come to the table and eat. I want to continually come and hear you preach your gospel to me every day so that my soul would be strengthened and I can have confidence for the day of judgment. If we do not have confidence for the day of judgment that we don't know is coming, how are we going to have confidence for tomorrow? Because it'll be here. How can Christians have confidence every single day? Is it because we don't sin? Wrong. Is it because we obey perfectly? Wrong. Is it because we're naturally pleasing to God and He chose us because we're just so adorable? Wrong. Christians can have confidence and peace because God's everlasting love is unchanging. And the definition of God's everlasting love is not that He sweeps sins under the rug, but that He sent His Son to die for the sins of His people. Why does the church, age after age, keep trying to define love as some mushy emotion? It's not a mushy emotion. It's a decision in the mind of God to love the unlovable. And for God, a holy God, to love the unlovable, He had to kill His Son. For us to have entrance to the throne, it takes perfect righteousness and it takes being sin-free. And we bring neither of those to the table. But God Almighty gives righteousness to the believer and cleanses the believer for Christ's sake. Because in Christ Jesus, all the riches of God are yes and amen. Beloved, we need to understand the only way we can come to God in prayer is to understand that we have been made new in Christ. That we have been made righteous in Christ. That we have been perfectly cleansed in Christ. And that we do indeed stand before a holy God without blemish. Because of Christ, in Christ, and by Christ. So as God exalts this risen Christ, as God places Him at His right hand of power, He does so that this King can give repentance, can grant repentance and forgiveness of sins to Israel. Jesus is raised from the dead and exalted at the right hand of God because Jesus did all the Father's will perfectly and completely. If we doubt that, then what do we put our faith in? Jesus is the leader of the church. Jesus is the Savior of the church. There is no other head of the church. For anyone to say that they are the head of God's church is to commit treason. For anyone to say that they are the Savior of the church is to commit treason. Jesus Christ is the only one who can declare that He is the head and Savior of the church. Jesus as the leader and Jesus as the Savior of the church gives repentance, grants repentance, and gives forgiveness of sins. Jesus does not merely offer these things. Jesus does not merely open doors to these things. No, Jesus actually gives His people repentance. Jesus actually gives His people forgiveness of sins. Jesus actually leads His people in victory. Jesus actually saves His people perfectly and completely for the glory of God the Father. For Jesus to fail in saving one sinner He came to save is for Jesus to dishonor the Father, and it is impossible for the Son of God to dishonor the Father. Jesus as head and Savior of the church, He does this not just for physical Israel, but for the world. One of the sins that the Jews were committing day in and day out in the presence of Jesus was to have this air of arrogance saying they were God's people because who their physical parents were. And they looked down upon the Gentiles as unholy, unclean Gentiles, as if their persons were different, rather than God setting them apart for a glory and a purpose. So the gospel comes from the mouths of the apostles saying that God certainly will save Israel. But God does more than save Israel. He saves the world. And I don't mean every single physical person from Israel, and I don't mean every single physical person of the world. All we have to do is read the plain teaching of Scripture and see sinners suffering for their sins on every page. But what I mean is every single person from Israel God came to save, God will save. And every single person in the world that God came to save, He will save. He alone is the Savior of the world. All those from the Jews and from the Gentiles who believe in Jesus will be saved. And all the Jews and all the Gentiles who are saved make up one church. And the dividing wall of hostility is gone. Why? Because Jew and Gentile both understand that they're both sinners before a holy God, that both Jew and Gentile have broken the law of God, and the only way we can be right with God is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Listen to what Paul, again, many people start to say, well, you're teaching that the church is better than Israel. You're teaching that God shows more favor to Gentiles than He does to the Jews. And I would just have you listen to Paul, who was a physical Jew. And listen to Paul as Paul defines for us who are the people of God, who are the true Israel of God. And I want to be clear, we do not believe that the church replaces Israel. We believe that the church is Israel. Because there is a physical Israel in Scripture and a spiritual Israel in Scripture. And spiritual Israel has always been the church. So listen to what Paul says and see if you hear this Jew calling Jews and Gentiles to believe by faith, not in who their physical fathers are, but in who their leader and Savior is. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. In other words, for God to save sinners, He must still punish sin. If God doesn't punish sin in Jesus, then He is unjust to save us. But if God actually does punish sins in Jesus, He is just punishing sins and the justifier of those who believe in Him. In other words, on the cross, we are seeing a defense of God's holiness. Jesus Christ goes to the cross certainly to save sinners, but He also goes to the cross in defense of the Father. Because from Adam until the cross, God was saving sinners because of their belief in the coming Messiah, belief in the seed of the woman, belief in the one that would pay for their sins. And their faith was real, their faith was genuine, and their salvation was accomplished. But if you look at the Scriptures and see Old Testaments being saved, we have to ask the question, what blood satisfied God's wrath for them? And many today will say, well, it was the blood of the goats and the calves and the bulls. It was their cries in the temple that God used to save them. No, it wasn't. In the blood of the bulls and the goats and the calves, in the cries from the temple, their eyes were lifted heavenward to the perfect sacrifice, to a tent not made with hands, but made in the heavenlies. And they trusted and believed in the promise of God from the garden that God would send a seed of the woman that would crush Satan's head, that God would indeed send the offspring of Abraham to save a people for the glory of God and be a blessing to the nations. And as they went to their death, they had not received what they had put their hope in because Christ had not come yet. But it didn't mean that their faith was in vain. It meant that their faith was right, and it meant that God was just and holy and good. And when Christ goes to the cross, He says, I go to save sinners for the glory of my Father, but I go to bear His wrath to honor His justice, to honor the just judgment of God that must be poured out against sin. Paul continues, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. He's not only saying that for the Jews that were boasting wrongly in their flesh, but he says it to the church. Beloved, what has happened to our boasting in self? If we stand in the light of the gospel, if we stand in the truth of the gospel, beloved, where is our boasting of self? It's excluded. Why? Because Paul says the only boasting the church can do is to boast in the cross of Christ. By what kind of law, then, do we boast? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? He is not the God of the Gentiles. Is He not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one. He will justify the circumcised by faith, and He will justify the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Paul, in another place, says, it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. This is where Paul's putting that line. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was the child of promise, not because Isaac was the Savior, not because the promise stopped with Isaac, but because the promise stopped on Jesus. And Jesus' lineage comes back through Isaac. So the reason why we can call ourselves the children of Abraham is not because we've dug through the lineages of time and drawn our line back to physical Abraham. We can call ourselves the children of Abraham because we believe in the same God Abraham believed in. We believe in the same Christ Abraham believed in. And we believe in the same acts of atonement to save us from our sin as Abraham did. So Paul, as he's speaking about this fact that not all Jews are saved, it's not though that the Word of God has failed. Don't blame God for the rebellion of sinners. Don't blame God for those that shake their fist at the cross. Don't blame God for those that refuse to come to Jesus. Blame their sin. Blame their rebellion. But those that do come to Christ, those that do cry out to Jesus, those that do come by faith, don't boast in them. Boast that you're seeing God Almighty fulfilling His promise of saving sinners to the glory of God. It's not as though the Word of God has failed. For not all who descend from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. Do you hear that? No one born in this world of flesh is the children of God. Only those who are born again by the Spirit are the children of God. This means that it is not the children of flesh who are the children of God, but the children of promise are counted as offspring. Those that believe and cry out in faith. Paul in Galatians says this, "Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'In you shall all the nations be blessed.' So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith." Again, Paul is not saying that people are saved in Abraham. People are saved in the promise made to Abraham, that from Abraham's line would come the Messiah. Paul continues, he says, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring." What's the conclusion? If you are not Christ, you are not Abraham's offspring. You do not have the promises made to Abraham. Because Paul says, if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. He continues, he says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." When you use that phrase, Lord Jesus Christ, you're saying that He is the leader and Savior that you believe in. Lord Jesus Christ, He can't but be Lord Jesus Christ. He can't just be a Savior or just be Lord. He's both, and it can't be separated. He rules, He reigns, and He saves. That's who He is. It's what God sent Him for. So Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by faith in this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." The Israel of God that we want to be a part of is not moving to a place in the Middle East, but by faith pledging our allegiance to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and understand that that Israel of God is eternal and that Israel of God is temporary. There is no kingdom of man that will last. There is only the kingdom of God that will last. Paul says in Philippians, "For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." As you hear these passages that Paul writes as a Jew, he's saying these are the people of faith, and only these are the people of faith. Only those who believe in Jesus are to be considered the people of God. Only those that put their faith and hope and trust in the biblical Jesus are the people of God. There is no salvation in any other name, as declared by Peter in Acts 4. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This glorious truth is what Peter preached and wrote throughout his ministry. Ever since Jesus ascended to the Father's right hand, Peter's message was this, that Jesus is the Christ. He preached it, he wrote it, he lived it, and he died for it. He died for the sake of God's elect, in that he died not willing to give up the gospel so that we may live. Think about it. If this generation gives up the gospel, what will the next generation believe in? We are willing to live and die for the gospel, not only for our own souls, but for the souls that would come after us, that would believe in the faithfulness of our God, the faithfulness of Christ in the gospel. Listen to what Peter wrote to the church. God's divine power has granted to us. He meant what he said before the Jews. He said in Acts, Luke records that he said that God raised him to his right hand to grant repentance and forgiveness of sins. And later he writes to the church and he says, God, in his divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. There's not one thing that those in Christ lack, because God has granted to you all that you need in Christ Jesus. How does God grant us all these things? Through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers in the divine nature. If somebody says to you, how do I worship God? How do I dine on and with Christ? How do I walk with God? How do I do these things by faith? And the church needs to answer by trusting and believing the promises of God. As you and I believe what God promised, our souls are filled with a confidence that can't be shaken. As we trust and believe in the promises of God, our joy is unshakable. As we trust and believe in the promises of God, we're strengthened in such a way to say, the God that I worship is greater than anyone in this world. And even if this world takes my life, they can't take my soul, because God holds it in His hand and nobody can pluck me out. If you want confidence as a Christian, it doesn't come by you being perfect in all the things that you do for God. It comes from you understanding that Jesus Christ is perfect for you, so that you are freed to live a life of obedience for God. If you don't understand your freedom in Christ, you'll never live for Christ, because you'll be too afraid of making a mistake. But what are mistakes except sins? And what did Christ pay for on the cross except for all our mistakes and sins? In other words, as you hunger and thirst to live for Christ, you will stumble, you will sin, you will disobey, you'll do what you shouldn't do and not do what you should do. And the cross stands greater still. Christians are the only ones to freely serve God, because their freedom has been purchased by another, by which He has granted to us, Peter says, His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, for what reason? For the reason that Christ died to pull us away from the world, that Christ died to make possible all the promises of God. Not possible in the sense that they may come true, possible meaning that they are coming true. in all the ways that God designs. And Peter writes, "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love." Why? Because that's the fruit of the Spirit that the church is to walk in. Because that's the changed life that comes by the gospel. We need to be honest with people that say, "Well, I have a get-out-of-hell-free card, and I can live like the world." And we need to be honest and say, "No, you can't. Not for the joy of your soul, not for the joy that is to be in you, and not for the hope that you have, and not for the confidence you have, and certainly not for the coming generation to trust and believe in the goodness of God." Why? Peter says, "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." God doesn't give us knowledge so we merely can become intellects. God gives us knowledge so that we can be changed from one degree of glory to another. In other words, truth changes people. Do you hear the battle lines being drawn? If truth changes people, isn't that why the world wants to say there is no absolute truth? Isn't that why the world wants to change what's right and what's wrong and make it to whatever you have in your own mind and your own eyes, rather than what God says? See, those that hate God don't want truth to be, because truth is exposing them. But Christians, we need to understand that if there is no such thing as truth, there is no such thing as Jesus, because Jesus claimed to be the truth. And as the truth lived and died, he accomplished something for his people that is absolutely trustworthy and declared on the pages of Scripture. So the Christian heart wants to be fruitful, wants to be effective for the kingdom of God. And this flows from knowledge, not a knowledge that puffs up, not a knowledge that makes you a brainiac, but a knowledge that changes the way you think, the way you desire, and the way that you live for the glory of God. "For whoever lacks these qualities," Peter says, "is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." When we as Christians spin into doubting whether Jesus is real or he accomplished everything or whether we believe enough or whether we did enough, what ends up happening is instead of walking by faith, we're walking by the flesh. And Peter says we're nearsighted. And we can even spin ourselves in that nearsightedness to forgetting that we've even been cleansed from our sins. Because the joy of the church on the first day she's saved is the fact that she's been cleansed from her sin. And the joy, if God permits us to live 100 years in Christ on this earth, will be because our sins have been cleansed. So whatever causes your mind and your heart to be distracted, that you're not being reminded on a daily basis that your sins have already been cleansed, it's because you're reading the Bible just for mere facts or figures, and you're not swimming and dining and eating with Christ to be changed into his image. "Therefore, brothers," Peter says, "be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure." Who does the calling? God. Who does the electing? God. So how do we make our calling and election sure? By faith, believing in the promises of God, by trusting that the Word of God is absolutely true, and believing that all those that come to Jesus Christ will be saved and draw near. You drawing near is the evidence of your calling and election. You loving Christ is the evidence of your calling and election. You having confidence as you look at the day of judgment approaching is the evidence of your calling and election. And then Peter says something amazing. He says, "For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." Some have twisted that to mean that you'll never sin, but that's not what he means. What he means is that you'll never fall in such a way that you fall away from your faith. Christians do fall in sin, but Christians get up. Those that don't get up, those that go and live in the pig trough and never come back, they're not Christians. Paul says they left us because they were never of us. But those that fall in the mud and get up because they do so, because their calling and election is real, and their faith is in the one who's trustworthy, and they see that from the mud, it's not about them, it's not about their ability, it's not about their goodness, it's about the goodness and the ability of another. And they get up saying, my God is good, my God is able, and I will press on because He loves me. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I'm in the body, to stir you up as a way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon. As our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. In other words, Peter is saying, listen, I will write down what I'm telling you. And by God's grace, what I write down is Scripture, because I am an apostle of God. I am a witness of God. And as you and I read 1 Peter, 2 Peter, as you and I hear what Peter said and did in the book of Acts, what we are seeing is Peter's faithfulness to constantly be reminding the church that he lived in at that time in such a way that the church in our time can bring back to remembrance all the things that we need for life and godliness. That we can be reminded that the faithfulness of Jesus Christ is the faithfulness that counts in our life. That the faithfulness of Jesus Christ toward the Father is the faithfulness that brings pleasure to God. And when we rest in that pleasure, we are pleasing to God. Every time you open your Scriptures, you're seeing the evidence of the faithfulness of the prophets and the apostles living and dying so that you and I can read what God wanted to say to the church. We're really quick to remember God's faithfulness. But if we miss the prophets and apostles being faithful unto death, we'll think that God's calling us to a very different lifestyle. But as we looked at last week, Jesus preached in the Sermon on the Mount and says, remember, when they persecute you because of me, remember they did it to the prophets also. He says that because the life of the church in every age is a life of persecution from the world. Jesus says, if the world hates me, they'll hate you. The more that you love that Jesus that was crucified, the more the world will hate you. Is that okay with you? If it's not, why? Is the love of God certainly not more than the love that you'll get from the world? If the love of God is perfect and effectual, bringing about what you need for your goodness, isn't it better to love to be persecuted for God than to swim and play with the world and be accepted by the world? Back to Acts chapter 5, verse 32 in closing. Verse 32 says, and we, who is the we? The we is the apostles. And we, the apostles, are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. The apostles are God's witnesses with the Holy Spirit. When we say we believe the Scriptures, we're saying that the prophets and apostles are not liars, but they're truthful. But we're not stopping that the prophets and apostles aren't liars. We're continuing saying that the Holy Spirit is not a liar. Because Peter tells us clearly that no prophecy of Scripture started with man's own interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture started from man's own just mind thinking of these things. The prophecies that are contained in Scripture were given by Almighty God, by the Spirit of God. There is far too much talk inside Christianity today that says, I heard a word from God, the Holy Spirit told me, and they live how they want to live, thinking that they had fresh words from God. Where is the church of our day living, submitting to the truth of Scripture, knowing that this is exactly how God talks to His church? Genesis to Revelation is how God talks to His church. Genesis to Revelation is how God accomplishes His good pleasure in this world. God Almighty speaks today on every page of Scripture. God Almighty still commands the obedience of His children. God Almighty still proclaims the gospel, not from new pages, not from fresh winds, but from the pages of Scripture. The apostolic witness in the New Testament is why we have a New Testament. The apostolic witness is why you and I have faith today, because we believe the gospel that they preached. We believe the gospel that was handed them by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they wrote it down and they preached it, and so we are saved. Again, the apostles are God's witnesses with the Holy Spirit, and we become God's witness when we use Scripture. We are not God's witness when we come up with things to say on our own. We are not God's witnesses when we give a testimony how sinful we are. We are God's witnesses when we testify that God Almighty has indeed spoken. And all those who believe their testimony of Jesus, meaning the apostles and the prophets, receive the Holy Spirit as a guarantee of their salvation. Jesus was a gift of love from the Father. But have you ever pondered that the Holy Spirit is also a gift of love from the Father? That God sends His Son into the world to save sinners, but God sends His Spirit in the world to convict those same sinners to believe in that crucifixion, to believe in that Jesus, to believe in that perfect life, to believe in that work of atonement. John writes in 1 John, "By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before Him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart. And He knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from Him because we keep His commandments and we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as He commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us." And I hope you see that the theme today has been that God gives. But not as we give. We give stuff that's broken. We give stuff that people don't like and people don't take. I want us to see today that when God gives, God grants, and God works, and God establishes, and God works what He gives. His promises are yes and amen in Christ, not yes and amen in us. All the promises of God come to us as a gift because Christ purchased them for us. And yet, all of what we've said this morning, all of what we've heard this morning, lands this way on the heart of unbelief. When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill Him. You're the only one that can answer your heart's response to the gospel and to the words of Scripture. Does your heart rejoice when you hear about Jesus? Does your heart rejoice when you hear about God's wrath being poured out on the cross? Does your heart rejoice that Jesus died in the place of sinners? Does your heart rejoice that God offers Jesus' righteousness in the gospel because we have none? Or does your heart beat like the Jewish leaders when they heard this? They were enraged and wanted to kill them. This is the reality, church, that we need to understand. As we go out there and preach the gospel, we can do it perfectly right. And without God granting them repentance, without that God granting them forgiveness of sins, without God granting them faith, all they'll want to do is kill us and be enraged at our message. That's why when we go out there, we cry up there, "Oh God, use your words to save sinners. Send your Spirit to convict their hearts. Work in them and through them so they can see Jesus is altogether lovely. Lord, cause my life to be lived in such a way that I'm not a distraction to the gospel. Cause my words to be a blessing as I preach the gospel and not myself. Cause my praise to be a boasting in Christ and the cross, not a boasting in what I've done." As the church goes out there, she must die to self for Jesus to be lovely. As the church goes out there, she must die to self for the gospel to be heard. And the way that we die to self is to live for Christ, not to just be. God doesn't call the church to just be. The God of the universe calls the church to live. Not to live for self, not to live for the world, not to live for Satan, but to live for the glory of Almighty God. These Jewish leaders, when they heard the apostles' declarations, were furious. They wanted to kill the apostles just as they had killed Jesus, their leader and Savior. They had hated their message just as they hated Jesus' message. And again, the church is hated by the world because they hate God. We can be hated in the world for being stupid, being evil, being sinful, for being unloving, being unkind. We deserve that hatred. But if we don't understand that their hatred towards us as we share about Christ is a hatred that is deflected right towards God, then we won't even be concerned for their soul because we'll be too mad about them being hateful to us. Their hatred towards the gospel is the evidence that they are not children of Abraham, that they are not children of God. And the only way for them to be children of God is to run to Christ by faith and believe in all that God has promised about Jesus. May we have a deep and abiding joy that is produced by knowing and believing that Jesus has done all we need and is all we need. And may we have our hope set on Jesus and His second coming, not fearing the judgment, but eagerly awaiting His return. Let's pray. Father, help us rightly understand the gospel this morning. Help us to rightly understand that the gospel is effectual because You are perfect and You are accomplishing the gospel all around the world. Father, forgive us for the times that we boasted in our belief or we boasted in our Christian faith as if we earned it or deserved it. Father, fill us with a holy boldness that it is willing to declare Your gospel even to those who tell us to stop speaking in the name of Jesus. Lord, fill us with a humility that is willing to stand boldly in the presence of those that are wicked and hate us, knowing that without the message that we have, they will never be saved. Help us to understand that You have chosen to use the church as the means of grace in this world to save sinners, that You have declared clearly in Your Scriptures that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Lord, help us to be Scripture-driven people. Help our message to be filled with Scripture and its understanding. Lord, forgive us for the times that we thought we were sharing the gospel when we made it all about us. Lord, help us to make the gospel what it really is and all about You and about what You did in Christ Jesus and how You convict sinners by Your Spirit and You save them for Your glory and their good. Lord, forgive us for the times that we accused You of wrongdoing, that we accused You of not being loving enough, that we accused You of not actually being faithful to Your promises. Forgive us for those things, Lord. Help us to understand that our confidence lies in Your trustworthiness, that our hope lies in Your perfect character, that our faith rests in the spoken word of Almighty God. May Your word be sweet meat and drink for us as we live in this world, as we worship in this world, as we walk faithfully in this world. Feed us daily, Lord. Feed us with the things that are needful. Correct our bad theology. Fill us with good theology so that our doxology may be pleasing to you because it's driven by faith, by truth, and your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in the name of Christ Jesus, and all God's people said, Amen.